text is taken this afternoon from Genesis chapter 39, verses 6 through 20. We continue on our study, lessons from the life of Joseph, and in this context, the attempted seduction of Joseph by Potiphar's wife. Certainly a passage of Scripture which ought to be studied in the context of the family as children in our families are readying themselves to go out into an adult world filled with fallen, sinful humanity. Joseph's defense against the attempted seduction of Potiphar's wife is classic. It is godly. It is reasoned. It is intelligent. It is convincing. It will cost him his freedom. But it ascends to a God consciousness that is blessed in a young person. Beginning our reading at the end of verse 6. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. Literally, from the language of the Old Testament, Joseph was fair in face and fair in form. He was exceedingly a handsome young man and very well built. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." The language of the Bible makes this a very strong and urgent plea. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master knoweth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none in this house greater than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" In the Hebrew text we have, "How then can I do this thing and sin against God?" The Septuagint or Greek Old Testament uses an emphatic construction. All of this much stronger than our English Bible. And yet, even faced with this horrendous proposition, he does not mention the sin, nor does he charge her with being an adulteress. He's very careful in his choice of words. It is the classic defense against the onslaught of temptation. And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. She grabbed his garments and forced her body next to his to arouse him. It was the ultimate attempt. And he left his outer robe in her hand and fled out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand, and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house, and spake unto them, saying, "See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us, he that is her husband. All of the blame will be laid upon her husband as the master of the household." Certainly she was not a submissive wife. She was perhaps a trophy wife of an older man. She was indeed, if there is any truth and substance to this temptation and attempted seduction, a very beautiful woman. Only when it was convenient did she submit to her husband in word, saying, "He has done this." And we will note this throughout this passage. See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me, and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant which thou... Again, she lays the blame, the responsibility upon her husband. She knows how to tick him off. And I'm not used to using sort of slang language in the preaching, except for effect. But she knew how to push his buttons. She knew how to get him angry. And she had to bypass his rational nature to achieve her design upon Joseph. If he will not have me, I will destroy him. It is your fault, she tells him, which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, after this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. As we have noted so often before in our extended study of this passage, Joseph should have been tortured to death as a slave. But evidently, Potiphar's wife lacked credibility, and Joseph's character stood him in good stead during this time of crisis, and perhaps in the providence of God, was used to preserve his life. In our two last studies, we showed that in 17 different ways at least, all sin is against God. Then we dealt with several observations. I want to review them for just a moment before we go on. A true scriptural God consciousness is a great preventative of evil. The unsaved have a low estimate of sin because they have a low estimate of God. And we recited a principle which we will continue to repeat: theology determines morality. One's concept of God determines how he or she deals with sin. Your concept of God, my concept of God, determines how I deal with sin in my life. If God is nothing more than an abstraction, if he is nothing more than a theoretical concept, if all I have is outward religion, I will take sin to be a light thing. We must see both the human and the divine aspects of sin. And we emphasized last Lord's Day the human aspect inside of sin, that this was not by its very nature to be a one-time act, but it would be the beginning of a relationship often repeated until it would destroy them and the entire household and estate of Pharaoh. Our 20th observation, which was our final observation last Lord's Day, moral relativism has always been a characteristic of sinful humanity. Every society has certain sins, usually sexual in nature, that it condones or overlooks or excuses. Every society, sadly, even the Hebrew society as given to us in the Mosaic legislation, while prostitution was not allowed and homosexuality was not allowed, yet these things continued in Israel and judgments were given against them. They were never to bring the price of a dog into the tabernacle of the Lord. That's a male homosexual prostitute. If a priest's daughter is guilty of sexual sins, she's not to be stoned to death. She's to be burned with fire. There is a higher moral standard for the family of a priest than for the family of an average Israelite. All of these things imply that in secret these things went on, and yet when found out, they must be dealt with. And so the people had their religious standard, and then they had the way they really and actually lived on a daily basis, hoping that such would not be brought to light. The modern Christian community is little different. Now, our 21st observation, where we begin our study this afternoon. Some temptations are meant to wear us down and make us fall through weariness. And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. He avoided her company altogether because she would seek to wear him down by this constant attempt at seduction. This repeated suggestion would be in his mind. And as he, a slave, a single man, would lie in his bed at night after a day of administration, what would be preying on his mind but thoughts of Potiphar's wife? This was by design. At times, we may be exceedingly strong, prepared to deal with temptation. But as we consider it, as the temptation is repeated again and again and again, we may have the tendency to fall to that temptation because it is reiterated in our mind constantly and we are worn down by its effects. The time to deal with sin is at the very beginning. And Joseph does this as soon as he can. When he sees this is a constant threat, he avoids her altogether. The 22nd observation, we must avoid all temptation to sin as much as possible. And this is necessary for at least three reasons. Number one, we by nature have an affinity for sin. We have a native affinity or an attraction to sin. I draw your attention to James chapter 1. This is the classic passage on the subject with which we are dealing. Verses 13 through 17. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of or by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. The Greek word here is perosmos. And perosmos can be used of God in putting someone to the test. Our King James Bible translates it, whether it's God testing a man or Satan tempting a man, puts it as tempt. And it came to pass that God did tempt Abraham, saying, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And it is translated in our English Bible from the Septuagint as tempt. It came to pass that God did test Abraham. It wasn't a temptation to sin. It was a testing of his faith. So let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of or by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. What does he mean? Do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't err in this. The process results in death. It is not a slight thing to fall to temptation. It is not a little thing to fall into sin. The end thereof is death. Every man is tempted, verse 14, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. How many of you have your Greek New Testaments open on your lap this afternoon? Every individual who has one should have it here. The word that is used here is idios. We don't say the temptation to sin is idiotic. No, that's not what I'm saying. The word idios in Greek means something that belongs in particular to someone. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own particular inherent lust or strong desire and enticed. This speaks volumes, does it not? Every human being has some innate strong desire. Temptation appeals to that. It's not your desire, it's not your lust, it's something that in particular is mine in a unique sense. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own inherent or innate lust and enticed. The word enticed means baited, as though we put a worm on a fish hook. It is something for which we have an affinity, an appetite, and it's dangled before us. And because we have this innate desire, this need, this drive, because we are so susceptible to this, we fall to the temptation. Our Lord's nature was impeccable. Non posse peccar. It was impossible for our Lord to sin. But we have a sinful nature and there is an affinity for sin. Now there are some things that do not provide too much of a temptation to me. I am usually not a consumer of chocolate. I can look at chocolate chip cookies all day long and they don't bother me at all. I do not like them. I like raisin oatmeal cookies, but not chocolate chip cookies. And this whole generation, probably providentially, has gone in the way of chocolate chip cookies. Now, I do make an exception for See's candies, especially nuts and chews, and I say that in light of next month, Christmas and my birthday. Chocolate is not my thing, but there are some people here who would kill for chocolate. You understand what I'm saying. This desire, this taste, you just can't pass up a piece of chocolate candy or whatever it might be. All of us have some strong desires, some weaknesses, something here, and temptation dangles in front of us, that bait. And we fall to the temptation and we sin. But when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Every sin tends toward death. And if we continue to take sin lightly, death is a distinct probability. For two reasons. Number one, it may result in eternal death if our profession of faith is merely outward. Number two, there is a sin unto death, and God kills some of his children and gets them out of the way. He did it at Corinth for perverting the Lord's Supper and bringing into jeopardy the church's testimony. In fact, Paul said, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, a euphemism for death. So God's discipline of His own children can result in death. There is a sin, 1 John tells us. There is a sin among believers, and a man can sin a sin unto death. God reproves him. God chastens him. God corrects him. He refuses this. God kills him and gets him out of the way. This is awfully strong language, is it not? When it comes to church discipline, some people get very upset. Do you mean to say that you can actually excommunicate someone out of the church membership? You would actually exercise church discipline for such an offense as this or that? Yes. Because the pastor's primary concern is the purity of the church, not sympathy for the one disciplined. Think of that. That's biblical. That is biblical. The average church member simply is overcome with an unscriptural sympathy for the person disciplined. If it is a disciplinary offense, then church discipline must be exercised because the paramount thought is the purity of the assembly. That is biblical. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Wherefore put away from among you that wicked person. And you say, do we have any wicked people here? If we are going counter to the Word of God, the Bible describes it as wickedness. That's what wickedness is. It is being contrary to God's Word. So, temptation and sin. Each of us have an affinity for some sins in general and some sins in particular. There are some sins that are more common to men and some sins that are more common to women. There are some sins that are more common to youth and some sins that are more common to older people. There are some sins that are specific to certain individuals. And as we will soon see in our study today, should we have the time, should we be tempted by Satan, it is a most serious matter because he, more than anyone else, short of God, knows how to approach us and what our besetting sins are. So we, by nature, have an affinity for sin. Secondly, temptation is always present. And so, a constant guardedness is necessary. Simply because we grow older does not mean that temptation will lessen. Oftentimes, the greatest temptations come to us in later life. How old was David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba? He was 48 years of age. The Bible doesn't tell us he was 48 years of age. But David lived to be 70. The child that was born to David and Bathsheba died. Immediately upon that death of that infant, David comforted Bathsheba and she became pregnant with Solomon. Solomon was 20 years of age when he ascended the throne. Work it out, David was about 48 years of age. A successful king, a man after God's own heart, a man who had a harem. He had a multiplicity of wives when he entered Jerusalem as king, and he also inherited Saul's harem. And God said, because we serve an indulgent God, if that had been too little for thee, I would have given you more. In other words, David's sin with Bathsheba was utterly inexcusable. Here we find an indulgent God with an earthly monarch setting aside and being compassionate and indulgent, and David sins against all of that. No, he wasn't a young man feeling his oats. He wasn't some young fellow out here that was just filled with sexual thoughts and desires. He was a mature man who had great experiences with God and had written many of the Psalms. And in his maturity, he falls on his face, falls into sin, and falls into bed with Bathsheba as though he were no better than a reprobate. Every man is drawn away of his own lust, his own inherent desires, and is baited. The third issue is thinking about various temptations and sins has a way of wearing us down so we might become dulled to that very sin. We can excuse that sin in our thinking. We can come to terms with that sin and make friends with that sin. Seduction begins in the mind, and what we think about has a very great effect upon our actions. I want to give a quotation from Bishop Joseph Hall. Bishop Joseph Hall, due to ill health, did not sit on the Synod of Dort in the early 1600s, but he was on the British delegation. A very godly man, the works of Bishop Hall are quite well worth reading. An economy of words with a fullness of meaning. Joseph knew, writes Bishop Hall, that all the honors of Egypt could not buy off the guilt of one sin, and therefore abhors not only her bed, but her company. He that will be safe from acts of evil must wisely avoid the occasions. Lust yielded unto is a pleasant madness, but it is a desperate madness when it is opposed. No hatred burns so furiously as that which arises from the quenched coals of love. And here Bishop Hall anticipates the revenge of Potiphar's wife. Our 23rd observation on this section, things that are necessary, innocent or natural in themselves, may become a source of moral danger and a cause of sin. Things that are necessary, innocent or natural in themselves, may become a source of moral danger and a cause for sin. I draw your attention to Genesis chapter 3. I want to deal with some things in the original sin of our parents, Adam and Eve, as we have time. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, that is the human race, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, pontes hemartan, for all sin. Not all have sinned. It does not refer, pontes hemartan, does not refer to personal sins. All sinned, eris tent, a point in time, just like we have in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all sin, pontes hemartan, and consequently are constantly coming short of the glory of God. So we will deal with the first sin. We will deal with sin entering humanity, and I do this because every temptation and sin is in principle the same. Adam and Eve were created originally righteous. They were not created in a state of innocency. I repeat, they were created in a state of original righteousness. They were not created in a state of innocency. And perhaps coming out of dispensational Arminianism and Phineist or Wesleyan evangelism, you have always been taught that Adam and Eve were created in a state of innocency. They teach that because they want man to be pliable. They want him to be innocent. They teach that the fall, of course, only concerned Adam and Eve. And, of course, Adam is only affects us by way of a bad example. So our children are also born innocent until they reach the age of accountability. So they trace this all the way back, and necessarily, many of these, our fundamentalist friends and some evangelicals, teach that Adam and Eve were innocent. Well, they were innocent before they sinned, but that is coincidental. They were created originally righteous, morally upright. Not only do we find this in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29, God made man upright, and that refers to moral uprightness in the Hebrew text. But I reason this from man being created in the image and likeness of God. Only if man were originally righteous was he created in the image and likeness of God. If he were created morally neutral or merely innocent, then he was not created in the image and likeness of God. He had to be originally righteous. That means that the fall is much more horrendous in its sinfulness than we dare to imagine. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves coverings, loincloths, a covering wrapped about their middle. Now, we are talking about sin. We are talking about Joseph. We are saying that sometimes temptation comes to wear us down because of its repetitive nature. What exactly is the purpose of Satan in temptation? The same as it was with Adam and Eve, to separate us from the Word of God. Very simple. He did this thousands of years ago. It has worked so well, and human nature has changed so little, if at all, that he's never had to improve upon the method. We can expect this to be the methodology of Satan. I preached in a Bible conference once, told them that Satan was a Methodist. Of course, some of you thought he was a Baptist. But Satan is a Methodist, and that's true. That's biblical. That's scriptural. We are to beware of what the wiles of the devil, Ephesians chapter 6, the wiles of the devil, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And the word wiles in Greek is methodeos. We get our word method or methodology from it. So the devil is a Methodist. He has a method as to how he approaches man. He has a method in his temptation and in his attack. It's always essentially the same. He seeks to separate us from the Word of God. How many of you have ever read a book entitled War on the Saints by Jesse Penn Lewis and Evan Roberts? One. Written after the great Welsh revival in 1904, Evan Roberts was very responsible for the revival being discredited. They left most of their preaching. They had singspirations and testimony meetings. It was going in the direction of American Finneyism in the Great Welsh Revival. They were not as doctrinal as the former revivals. It was the tendency down in more modern Christianity. And the revival came into disrepute. So Evan Roberts and Jesse Penn Lewis wrote this book, and the essence of it is Satan's whole point is to separate us from the Word of God. Get us to rely upon our experience and our feelings and so it's never changed. Now, Satan comes to Eve, and that's extremely significant. Now, we don't know that Satan had any visible forms before he came in the guise of the serpent. Satan's a spirit being. Satan fell before Adam did. So we have a fallen Satan, a devil, with evidently free access to the Garden of Eden by the time that Adam is created. Satan has been sitting there on a stump. Well, Adam probably didn't have a saw, but he was a gardener. Didn't have a chainsaw. He had a steel if he had. Steel chainsaws are the best. I pick mine up tomorrow. I blew it up on my cooking trip for the elk camp, so I have to pay the price tomorrow. He was sitting there on a log, sitting there in a rock. He's been sitting there watching Adam, maybe for several years. Adam is created. Adam is placed into the garden. Adam is made to work. Adam works. God brings all the animals to Adam to see what he would call them, and he named the animals according to their nature. In other words, he intelligently classified creation. Satan's over there. He's assessing Adam. He's the first psychologist. He's the first theologian. He is there watching Adam. How am I going to approach this man? How am I going to take over creation? How am I going to rule this world? This is what I want. Nothing. Nothing. Adam, as originally righteous, is going to be very difficult to approach. And then sometime later, some people say several years, we don't have any way of knowing, Eve is created. Adam said, now is the time. And this is not an anti-woman sermon at all. Women are different than men, or we wouldn't be here today. All right? Human race would have stopped with the first pair. But women and men are different, not only sexually, but psychologically. Our whole mental and emotional makeup is different. What if, ladies, when you had an argument with your husband, he's the one that just sat down and cried? Where would we get from there? But crying on the part of the wife or the woman is the finality of the argument. It's over. All the intelligent reasons in the world mean nothing when a woman has tears. So men and women are different. And I do not think they were that different before the fall. Adam was the head of the relationship because of his prior creation. Adam was the head of the relationship under God because he was made in the image of God, and in some strange way, Eve was made in his image. She was made to be an helpmeet for him, not an afterthought. The word means in the Hebrew, it's Ebed Kodnezer. It means a helper who reflected him. When he saw her, he saw himself. He saw an equal there. It was love at first sight if we read the Hebrew text. What you never want to tell a girl that you're interested in is, Echa! That's what he said in Hebrew when he saw Eve for the first time. Wow, basically. But they're different. He approaches Eve. Here is the woman's personality. He approaches Eve and said, has God really said, you can't eat of all of these trees of the garden? He begins by casting doubt upon the veracity and the moral character of God. Certainly God hasn't put this strange restriction upon your eating. upon the world in which you live. He approaches Eve, not Adam. And Eve said, we may eat of the trees of the garden. So where now does sin begin? Sin comes along long before she eats of the fruit of the tree. Because a change has gone on in her heart and mind, and the Bible tells us she was deceived. Or she would have never approached the tree, should have never touched the fruit of the tree, should have never eaten of the fruit of the tree. The first thing Eve does is this. She dialogues with the devil. Where's Adam? Adam is not there at the forefront in his headship, number one, and she, number two, becomes a spokesman for them both. Brethren in the ministry, you in church leadership, you who are called to preach the gospel, it won't be long until after the service some woman's going to trot up to the front with an open Bible to eat your lunch, and her husband's going to come right along behind her. I've done that for 41 years. Could name names and families. Some people have known me over the years who trots to the front after every service to waylay me after I preach. And it's always the woman in front. And you know, do you like the word spokesman? Does it gall you to hear the word spokesperson or spokeswoman? Brethren, the first spokesperson was Eve. So you talk about spokesmen, we came along secondarily. It was the spokeswoman and the spokesperson, first one. She took it upon herself to speak for both of them. Adam's abdicated his headship. We're told that he was willfully in the transgression. He wasn't deceived, and Eve was. He allows the weaker of the two, the more vulnerable of the two, the woman that should have been protected. He allows her to go out there and dialogue with the devil. When she said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, she was making a statement. She wasn't giving the word of God. Now, you know she added to the word of God and she detracted the word of God. We haven't gotten there yet. She said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. That is not a reference to God's word. He said, of the fruit of the trees of the garden, you may freely eat. She said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Her statement was part scripture and part empirical, based on experience. Already, we have this non-reliance upon the word of God and partly relying upon experience. God hath said, and now she refers to what she believes is the word of God. God hath said, of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Thou shalt not eat of it. Cow, imperfect, with the negative lo, meaning a perpetual prohibition. Thou shalt not ever, by any means, never eat of the fruit of the tree. And she gave the equal prohibition to touching it. Actually, reaching among its fruit, if you want to be technical with the Hebrew text. Where did that come from? We really don't know. Maybe it was the woman's nature in her fear to keep far, far from it. And she added that, because it is as strong as the command. That command was evidently given before she was created. It was given to Adam. Personally to Adam. Therefore, Adam had to tell Eve. That is complete scriptural justification for men to catechize their wives. And Al Martin takes that view from that scripture. He said, brethren, you must catechize your wives. And women have just bucked up against that, saying that's really demeaning. Well, it wasn't demeaning in paradise, was it? So Adam evidently had failed, or Eve failed to hear the way she should. In other words, there's a tremendous amount of failure here. Where did sin begin? It had to begin when she dialogued with the devil. It had to begin at that point, and this whole incident then results in this overt act of disobedience. But it begins back here. Most sin does. It begins in the realm of what's innocent. It begins in the realm of what's natural. It begins in the realm of something that's rather casual. It always begins there. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. It began when he stayed home when he should have been with the army. It began when he took a nap in the afternoon and woke up prayerless and saw this woman exposing herself to him. It always begins with something small. And then the slope gets steeper until we are going headlong into something that is absolutely contrary to God. So she said in the strongest language possible, both of these perpetual prohibitions, God has said, thou shalt not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. By no means even reach out among the fruit of the tree. And then she says, lest ye die. She lessens the word of God, lest ye die. And Satan counters with, thou shalt not surely die. And we have the construction that is in the original command, which was positive. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It's an infinitive absolute. They take the same Hebrew root in the infinitive absolute, place it in front of the main verb, and it intensifies the verb. Satan takes this and absolutely counters the word of God and puts the negative in front of the infinitive absolute. And in the strongest language possible, he vehemently denies the command of God and said, thou shalt by no means surely die. Positively not. And she believes it. And then what does he say? For God has always known. I'm going to the Septuagint and the pluperfect tense. God has always known. You see, he's keeping back something from you. Something that you ought to know. And by this time, Eve is separated from the Word of God. She doesn't know what to do. She is listening to Satan. God has always known that in the day you eat thereof, you're going to be as God, knowing good and evil. You're going to have this knowledge. You're going to have wisdom apart from it. God's always known that. So what happens? She goes to the tree. The heart and mind are already seduced. And when she saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a thing to be desired to make one wise, it intently became the object of her desire. She was wrapped up in it. The word here is a noun, and it's attached by a makef, a little hyphen there that makes both words one, with a pronoun. She became completely engrossed with this object of desire. This was the thing. Do you know what she said? This is precious. Or darling, or sweet, whatever women use when they are taken up with an object. She was completely taken up with it. And when she touched it and didn't die, Satan's work was complete. Her own misunderstanding of the Word of God fulfilled the rest. Satan's temptation was strong, but it had to have the misunderstanding of Eve added to it. So the temptation to sin is based upon what? A faulty hermeneutic and a faulty epistemology. So let me back up and be real philosophical for a minute or two. And then we'll draw this to a close. All right? Man was created in the image and likeness of God as a creature of faith. What does that mean? Man was created as a creature of faith. We've heard this morning that he had a revelational epistemology. Epistemology is the science of knowledge. So the source of truth and knowledge for man as created in the image and likeness of God is God's Word, special revelation. Man himself was not the source of truth or the source of knowledge. The source of truth and knowledge was the Word of God. So man lives as a presuppositionalist. He lives to presuppose the Word of God in everything. In other words, to think God's thoughts after Him, to give the same meaning to everything that God had given to it. If the source of truth and knowledge is outside ourselves, then what are we? Creatures of faith. Everything ultimately comes to believe someone's word. True? So man is a creature of faith. What Satan offered to them was, be your own source of truth and knowledge. You'll be like God. She was deceived. It was a gradual, slippery slope into sin. First, she dialogued with the devil. He had been observing this and said, I will approach her apart from her head. Adam didn't say, if you want to talk, you talk to me. I had a friend, Paul Alexander, missionary in Venezuela with the Baptist Bible Fellowship. He was a year ahead of me in school. Good, zealous Arminian, goes to the mission field, starts knocking on doors. And of course, during the day, the woman's usually home. He's witnessing to this woman. Her husband pushes her out of the way. He's a big fella. Boom! Knocks him clear off the porch, down into the yard. He was a big fella, too. He said, you speak to anyone? You speak to the man. Leave my wife out of this. Culture. Cultural black eye on the mission field. But here is Satan. When does the door-to-door salesman come to the house? Well, your husband's at work, of course. They know how to approach. The door-to-door salesman manual is right here in Genesis chapter 3. Approach the woman, not the man. Sell her the set of encyclopedias. Do you want knowledge and truth? Look at this set of encyclopedias I have for you. This is the situation, you see. The woman's nature was different. Doesn't mean she was less. Doesn't mean that she was a lower being. She was simply acting out of place and away from her headship. And Adam, from the very get-go, did not assume the headship or the responsibility. So we have the innate irresponsibility of the man and the innate desire of the woman to dominate the marriage relationship. And she was deceived. Well, having said all of that, brings us back to Joseph, brings us back to the whole history of the human race. Satan's one desire and intention is to separate us from the Word of God. If he can achieve that to any degree, he will win the day. Rely on your feelings. Rely on this object. Rely on your sight. One commentator made a very interesting observation. When she saw that the tree was good for food, he said Eve was not walking by faith. She was now walking by sight. And don't we do the same thing? Lord, this is such a great trial in my life. I simply can't trust God in this. I have to do this. I know of people, and I'm privy to it, people who perhaps ought to be in prison today for some things they've done. They're not in this congregation. As a local church man, I'll leave them to some other pastor. I know that in a life and death situation, they pulled some legal maneuvers to retain some money. I'm talking about church leaders who did this within the family, a death of a family member. They did this out of fear that they might lose that money. And they changed a time sequence saying the woman before she died signed the statement that they had forged. In other words, we come up to something in our life and say, you know, this matter is so awful that I can't trust God and His Word. It's simplistic to trust God. I have to take matters into my own hands and I have to deal with this. And we're separated from the Word of God. I had a very fine Christian man. Businessman, successful businessman, and I was preaching and dealing with trusting God. He says, you trust God in business, Pastor, you'll lose your shirt. There you are. The morals of one of the best men in the congregation. He says, you trust God, Pastor, you'll lose your shirt. So, dear brother, what do we do? Lay aside our moral values deriving from the Word of God when we go into business? This is the issue. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own innate, inherent lust and enticed. The real issue is to separate us from the Word of God. Our task, our calling, is to know the Word of God as thoroughly as possible. We have a study center here. I'll close with an advertisement for the Greek class. We have a study center here. We want people and want to give to people the opportunity to study and know the Word of God so their lives will be transformed. This is part of the church's ministry. Can't do it all in the pulpit, but here, dealing with theology, dealing with Greek, dealing with Hebrew, we ought to see people's lives tremendously change. It's an all-out warfare. It's a fight. That's why before I deal with people, I ask, are you willing to submit to the Word of God? If you're not, it's wasting my time and wasting your time. People want to come and fight me. Their fight is not with me. Their fight is with God. This is the real issue, isn't it? What is our relationship to the Word of God? As creatures of faith, are we going to take God at His Word? Are we going to live by faith? Or are we going to ourselves become the source of truth and knowledge and be our own pusto, our own point of reference, and act as though we are our own gods and determine for ourselves what is right and what is wrong? Look at Potiphar's wife. Who was the source of truth and knowledge for her? She was. Huh? The world revolved about her. She was the standard of it. Adultery was all right for her. Sexual sin and misconduct was all right for her. It gave her pleasure. This was her desire. Joseph said, as a creature of faith, I have a relationship to God. God's Word is my source for truth and knowledge. How then can I do this thing and sin against God? That's where it comes down to, doesn't it? Adhere to, cling to the Word of God. Learn the Word of God. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once we separate to any degree from the Word of God, we will succumb to temptation and our fall will be great. Father, bless, we pray, these studies. Give us an ability to reason from the Scriptures. Grant to us a consistent world and life view. Might our Christianity show in every sphere of our human existence, and grant to us a gracious consistency. For Your glory we ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen.